Good morning. Grab a seat. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors here. It's good to be all together in one service. I love our baptism Sundays. I love being together in one service. You guys like this? Yeah. It's good to see some faces that you don't normally see on a Sunday. It's good for our 11 o'clock people to see what the disciplined people look like. And it's good for our 9 o'clock people to see what the lazy people look like. And it's just good. It's good all around. So we are in Daniel chapter 8. Some of you guys thought, no, they're not going to be in Daniel chapter 8, but we are going to be in Daniel chapter 8. And it's all about baptism. Amen? I don't know. it is. We're going to see this in the end. I'm excited for this. This morning, we continue in the book of Daniel. We're going to continue to look again at another incredible prophecy given to Daniel. And we're going to do our best this morning to understand the meaning that we find here. We're going to see that some of these things have taken place in history. We're going to see a lot of the reliability of God's word this morning. We're also going to see a glimpse of what could take place again before Christ's return. But more than anything this morning, our hope, as always, is that we come away from God's word with a bigger view of God and to come away as his people with a greater sense of peace and trust and hope and to really believe this morning that despite whatever may come for us in our lives, whatever persecution may come for God's people, that God will be declared victorious in the end and that our hope is secure. Amen? So we're going to get into this. Look at Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. So last week in chapter 7, we saw the first of Daniel's dreams during his reign of this Babylonian king, Belshazzar. And now this one here takes place 2 years later in what it says the third year of his reign. Historically, this would be around 550, 549 B.C., and of course, if Belshazzar is still king and Babylon is still an empire, then we know the Medo-Persian Empire has not yet conquered Babylon, right? So remember back to chapter 5 in Daniel, and Daniel interprets the handwriting on the wall. It was that very night, it says, that the Medes and the Persians came in and conquered Babylon, and Belshazzar was no more, the last king of Babylon conquered by King Cyrus of the Persians. And so we find now that in these visions and dreams of Daniel, we're traveling back a little bit historically. And so just to show you, 550 to 549, this is when Daniel has this vision of chapter 8. It's not till 539 BC that the first events of this prophecy begin, that Cyrus and the Medo-Persians would conquer Babylon. That's what we see in Daniel chapter 5, all right? Everybody good so far? Anybody need a water break? Okay, good, all right. Plenty of water. So look again. Verse 2. We see that in this vision, Daniel finds himself in Susa, the citadel. This is a city that in just a few years would become great in the Persian Empire, a place where the Persian kings would establish their royal palace. It's also a place you probably read about in our reading, if you're doing our Bible reading plan this year recently. If you open up the book of Esther or Nehemiah, one of the first things you read, Esther was in Susa, the citadel, or Nehemiah was in Susa, the citadel. So Daniel is in Babylon, and he has this vision, and in the vision, he sees himself in the capital city of Susa. Now, the visions of Daniel chapters 7 and 8 are definitely connected, and they have a lot of similarities, but what we see in this second vision of chapter 8 is that we're a bit more zoomed in. I'll show you a little idea of this. In chapter 7, we see four kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. But in chapter 8, we see a more kind of zoomed in look at specifically Medo-Persia and Greece, the Greek Empire. And all of this, we believe, is likely giving us a glimpse or a foreshadowing into the final days before Christ will come again. And so we have so much to learn here from this morning. And there's three real key objects, I guess you could call them, that we're going to look at this morning. It's great, right? The ram, the goat, and the little horn. This is prophecy, right? We love it. It's fun, and it's exciting, and we find Christ in it. Yes? And so this morning, we're going to read through the vision from verse 3 through verse 14. I want to read through it in full together. That way, we can then kind of read the interpretation that's given, and we can break it down from there, and that way, we can kind of pull this stuff back in later. But this should help us stay on track a little bit more. So let's read this together, starting in verse 3. Daniel says, I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high. But one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. In verse 9, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the hosts. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." All right. You want to just raise your hand and summarize that real quick for us? I was studying this week, and I stumbled upon a Bible.org article on this passage. I was really encouraged. I grabbed a screenshot for you. It says this, and you can zoom in there a little bit. I think I'll say, you can go to the next slide. Yeah, there you go. Daniel chapter 8 is a preacher's nightmare. I was like, thank you, Bible.org. It's very helpful. But of course, we don't believe this one bit. And prophecy, of course, has plenty of challenges, right? I mean, Daniel struggles with it. We struggle with it. But there's so much here, right? And God is so good to us to use his word to show us incredible things. And so we believe it's good for us to press on and to see and believe that God has much to teach us in this. And so we see here, Daniel doesn't understand the vision. And God sends his angel Gabriel to explain. And we can be very grateful for this, yes? Look at verse 15. It says, "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.'" And we believe the voice here is the voice of the Lord. And this angel Gabriel is the same Gabriel we believe that we find speaking to two other people in Scripture. We know first in Luke chapter 1, telling Zechariah that his wife Elizabeth would give birth to John the Baptist, and then in Luke chapter 2, when Gabriel appears to Mary and tells her she would give birth to Jesus. But here we are in 500 BC, and Gabriel speaks to Daniel to help him understand this vision. It's pretty powerful, right? And if you're taking notes, you might want to write down that angels have a pretty decent lifespan, right? Look at verse 17. "So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. And he said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. It's important for us, this phrase here, time of the end. We see it in verse 17, verse 19. Again, we'll see it in verse 26. And the question, of course, is what do you mean by the end? The end of the Greek Empire, the end of the exile, the end of all things. It's a good question, and we will save that for our own end this morning, all right? I'm going to jump into the interpretation from Gabriel because I think we could all use a little help. We have a rule, nobody gets baptized until everyone understands the horn, okay? Verse 20. It says, as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. This is very helpful, right? You don't have to trust my interpretation on the first one. This is just God's word saying, hey, that ram, it means this. Look at verse 3, look back. It says, I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns. Both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward, and no beast could stand before him. And there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. There's a ton of imagery there. We know from a lot of prophecy and just really from all ancient writings, the horns represent power and authority and strength. And it represents usually a particular person who is ruling, a king. And the ram here represents the Medo-Persian Empire. This would be a perfect symbol because historians note that the rulers of Persia would stand at the front of their armies as they would lead them into battle, and they would hold a giant golden goat's head or ram's head. A very common symbol of the Persian Empire. And the visuals here are great. They're also really accurate. It says there's two horns, and one was higher, and the higher one came up last. This is a perfect description of how the Persian Empire rose to power. If you look at this map here, I don't know how much you'll be able to see, but there's really just four empires at the time. The Babylonian Empire, which is Iraq, Israel area, Syria, Saudi Arabia. The Median Empire and its lands. The Lydian Empire to the northwest. And the Egyptian Empire to the south. But if you look at the bottom right, you see just that little piece of green, the small state of the Persians. It was not until King Cyrus rose to power, a child who was born of both Median and Persian royalty, when the Persians would begin conquering lands. He was an incredible military leader. And if we want to know what happened over the next 200 years, we just look at what God's word said in verse 4. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward, and he became great. Well, this is exactly what happened. The Persians would soon conquer the Medians to the north, the Babylonians and the Lydians to the west, and the Egyptians to the south. And so in just one little verse of God's word, you actually have 200 years of world history. The Persian Empire conquering all of the lands unlike anyone had seen before. And all of this was prophesied before Cyrus had even stepped foot in Babylon. And take a look here at the map of the Persian Empire, and that's what took place over 200 years. It's incredible, and this is historical. It's God's word predicting these things. If you look at the top left, you see what we call Greece, and kind of the only little part there that's really well known that isn't conquered, isn't green. If you know Greek history or you've seen some of the movies, you know why that isn't conquered. All of the events of 480 BC, the Spartan warriors passionately defending their homeland, right? This is real, right? We know these things, and the Bible declared it all, right? And so our first object is this ram, and then our second object gets interpreted here in verse 21. Take a look at verse 21. It says, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king, right? I love these visions and interpretations. I feel like some sort of like Sunday morning trivia, right? Like who had Greece, right? We look back on verse 5 and the first description that we see. It says, as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And so we look again at history and we know this is exactly what took place as the Greeks came to power and conquered. This is all referencing the tremendous speed at which the Greek Empire spread under Alexander the Great, one of the greatest military strategists in history. He was the son of a great military leader. He was sent off to be educated by Aristotle at a young age. And history tells us that he became general at 23 years old. And by the time he was 26 years old, he had conquered the entire world. That's not bad, right? Some of you guys are 26 right now. 26 years old, I was just conquering local Chipotles, right? But I'm going to show you guys again our events. In 550 to 549, Daniel has this vision of the prophecy. In 539, really starts to unfold in the fall of Babylon. And then by 331, Greece has conquered the world. It's incredible. You can see a map of the Greek Empire there. And so this description of the goats ends with verse 8. It says, then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of the heaven. And so the third object really here is this, in this vision, is not a ram, not a goat, but this set of four horns. And we see the meaning of these horns revealed in verse 22. Look at verse 22. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. Again, just incredible history here. Incredible accuracy of the prophecy that is given to Daniel that upon the death of Alexander the Great, it was assumed that his kingdom would be divided between his two sons. And what ended up happening is his two sons were murdered and they ended up dividing the kingdom between four powerful military generals. And this is what we believe is represented here, the four horns. And finally, we get into the main focus of the passage here, the little horn, which Gabriel explains this. Take a look in verse 23. It says, and at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. Again, we look to history and we see very clearly that this little horn represents the Greek ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, who would begin his terror against the Jewish people in 170 BC. His terror started with murdering the Jewish high priest. And from that day, likely well over 100,000 Jewish people were killed by Antiochus and his armies. It was the most horrific ruler that God's people had known. And we have in the Maccabean history records that 80,000 were killed in just one particular three-day assault. It was brutal. And we see here again in verse 24, it says that this king would destroy many of God's people. This is represented in the vision as the stars being thrown to the ground and trampled. Look at verse 11. It says, it became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him. And the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground and it will act and prosper. And we see here in verse 12 this phrase, because of transgression or because of rebellion. It gives us some insight into what was happening among the Jewish people. that the persecution under Antiochus was in many ways a divine consequence for the rebellion of God's people. Because we look to history, we see that so many embraced the Greek gods in large numbers and turned away from the true God. And so the consequences of this reach a peak here at the events that are described, we know from history. A couple other things we see here. It says the sanctuary was overthrown. It's a powerful moment in history. It's one that is talked about often. Jesus even refers back to this. You see, this is what we call the abomination of desolation, a moment in history that is well documented when Antiochus set up a statue, an altar to Zeus in the temple of God and sacrificed a pig on the altar. This was the ultimate mockery of the true God. And what we see here is really taking place in many ways because of the rebellion of God's own people. And we see this other phrase that there's thrown truth to the ground. Look at history and see again how powerful this statement is. There's another part of the persecution that they didn't just want to destroy God's people, that they also wanted to destroy God's written word. We find a description of what happened at this time period in the historical writings, again, from the Maccabees. Look at this. Put this on a slide. It said, the books of the law that they found, they tore to pieces and they burned with fire. Anyone found possessing the book of the covenant or anyone who adhered to the law was condemned to death by the decree of the king. And so the Greeks came in and as much as they possibly could sought to destroy any copies of the Torah. And then look at verse 25. It says, by his coming he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And so Gabriel then interprets the most difficult section here for us, and we see that Antiochus would set himself against God and God's people. That he would be a man filled with pride, like so many other rulers that we find in Daniel. Certainly true of him. And historians note that Antiochus commanded that all of the coins representing his image be inscribed with the words Theos Epiphanes, which means God manifest. Look again back to verse 13. So then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. It's a powerful prophecy, and you see particular numbers here now. And this 2,300-day period, of course, would be debated heavily over the years, but the most likely case and the most agreed upon date here is just that this is the period of the persecution, that it goes from the murder of the high priest, covering about 6 years of persecution and the desecration of the temple, and this period ends when Judas Maccabeus would rededicate the temple in 164 BC. And then look at verse 27. It says, and I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. All right. It's a happy ending, I think, right? And Daniel is overcome by what he saw, even having so much of it interpreted to him. And It's powerful for us to look back and to apply these things. What has taken place? Maybe what is yet to take place in the future? Maybe some things that were fulfilled at one point that are still yet to come in another way. That many of these things perhaps foreshadowing things that are to come. I want to look at this word, the end, again. There's three places that we're told this represents the end, verse 17, 19, 26. We believe that this reference of the end is referring primarily to the end of this period, first and foremost, that this will be the end of the times that lead to the coming of the Messiah. We see countless reasons why this prophecy speaks of Antiochus and the persecution of God's people in the last days before Christ is born. But we also see in this character, Antiochus, right? We see an Antichrist figure, certainly a shadow of what is to come, and certainly a type. And perhaps this foreshadowing of a future Antichrist figure at the end of all time. But this is something we'll see much more of in later chapters of Daniel, right? But what do we say particularly to chapter 8? What do we say to all of this, a chapter that seems to leave us here? What do we say to this as Christians that are living in Orange County in 2019? I think we have a lot to say to this. I think there's a few things we have to say. The first is this: it's so clear as we go through Daniel that the rulers of this world will always come up short, right? We're 8 chapters now into Daniel, and how many rulers have we seen just filled with pride, just thirsty to conquer, killing innocent people and seeking their own glory? And yet, where are they now, right? They're dead and buried in the ground. These people are nothing. They've become nothing. They've gone from greatness to nothing. And what about all of their promises? And what about all of their ambitions and their achievements and their glory that was supposed to never end? Now we just have all of these men as just a gallery of failed messiahs. It really just leaves the world desperate for the true Messiah that is to come. And what a joy it is for us that the true Messiah did come, right? That he was not like any of these men that conquered for their own gain. The true Messiah didn't come at the sound of trumpets, and he didn't get placed on a throne, and he didn't trample his enemies or conquer territories, and he wouldn't rise to wealth and glory and fame. He was born in lowliness. And it's so clear here when we study these rulers, the shadows of Antichrist, because Jesus didn't sacrifice others for his own gain. Jesus himself sacrificed his life for our gain. And so when the scroll of history is finally going to be rolled up and all is said and done, there will have been many empires and many nations and many conquerors and many kings and many things that have declared to many people, this is what will save you. But in the end, we know that everything will come up empty and that there will be only one Savior, and that will be Jesus Christ. Amen? Yeah. I think the second thing we see in this passage is that God's people must learn to live in exile. We have to learn what this looks like. And God gives us hope, and God gives us things like prophecy to long for days ahead, and to know that nothing of our suffering will last ultimately. But we have to learn to live as people in exile. I was studying some commentary from a theologian, Sinclair Ferguson. He makes a connection between this prophecy and some really beautiful words that we find in Psalm 137. I want to read this for you. It says, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres, For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? That's the question for us as Christians, right? How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How can we declare the good things of God when the things of earth around us are not so good? How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? This was the question of God's people who were forced to live in Babylon. This was the question of God's people who were conquered by the Persians. This is the question for God's people who were conquered by the Greeks. And this is the question for God's people today, living all over the earth, living in fear of persecution. And this is the question for all of God's people who know that this world is ultimately not our home. And Ferguson summarizes this question by saying, we know that God will bring history to a conclusion. It has direction and purpose that is fully revealed in Christ. And it is with such confidence that we can speak boldly and plainly to the darkness and confusion of our times. We do not know everything, but we know something that those apart from God do not know or understand, and that is this, that God rules history in righteousness. And so we must be a people who know how to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. I don't know what you're walking through today, but we have many reasons that we can sing. We can sing in a foreign land because we know that God is ultimately in control. We can sing in a foreign land when we know that our worst of days will be used for our ultimate good. We can sing in a foreign land when we know that our King is the true and undefeatable King. And I think we can sing in a foreign land because in the midst of so much destruction and unknown, we know what will be left standing: our Savior Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. Amen? Yeah. And lastly, the third thing I think we could take away from this is that God's word is our comfort because it can be trusted. I mean, if God can perfectly declare the events that will unfold 10 years out, 200 years out, 350 years out, involving millions of people across the earth, I mean, that should give us a lot of confidence about what God says about the days ahead for us. The second coming of Jesus, the home for us in heaven, and that God has the power to do what he says he's going to do, that God has the power to defeat sin and evil and death. And so we have good news in this. We have good news in all of this. And I think it's simple that the God who makes his promises unfold has left us with many more promises for our future. And these are good things for us. Amen? This morning, we get to celebrate a baptism. And I think this passage is a good reminder for us that we might not understand every prophecy. We might not understand all of our circumstances, but God has given us a really clear direction as his disciples. God's ultimate plan for our exile, I think, is really simple, that we trust him together, right? That we trust him together. As God unfolds the days and the years of history, as God makes kings and kingdoms rise and fall, we are a people who are entrusted to humbly and faithfully live out the gospel day by day. We're disciples, we're exiles, and this world is not our home. But God has given us his Spirit, and God has given us each other, and we need each other, yes? And so this morning, as you get to watch a baptism, may we be a people who rejoice and celebrate and be grateful for the work that God is doing. And know that God is uniting us together day by day. Is uniting us to live as Christ-reflecting exiles in a world that desperately needs Jesus. And we know that God will bring us ultimately into eternity together in the final days, whenever that will be. Amen? And so we rejoice this morning and we celebrate, and let's pray together. God, we look to you and we have so much to be thankful for. And God, you are the ruler over all things. God, you are the King of Kings. I mean, what a perfect passage to think through what that even means, to declare you the King of Kings. So we think upon so many who have had so much power and yet ultimately had nothing. And God, we declare that you have all things, that you have all power, and that you know what's best for us. And God, what a joy it is to be a church united together, living in this world where you've placed us, and living as exiles, knowing that we have a future home, a better home with you. And God, what a joy it is to celebrate a baptism, to celebrate that you take life and you restore it, and that our sins can be forgiven. God, whatever things may be in our past, that the true Messiah did come and that the true Messiah takes away sin. And so may we rejoice, God, and may we celebrate a picture of going from death to life. And may we be a people who are full of life because we have reason to be and because you've given us your Spirit. So we thank you now and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.